Well, in light of the great things that God has done for us, we are privileged this morning once again to pause in this time to open God's Word together. Lord willing, next Sunday, we will be able to wrap up our series on the book of Nehemiah, this book on how God rebuilds the walls and then rebuilds the people. But that's next Sunday. This morning, we have the privilege of opening God's Word to Nehemiah 11 and 12. In particular, we'll be looking this morning at chapter 12. The rebuilding of the wall was a massive undertaking. If you've been a part of our series, you know that this was a significant calling God placed on Nehemiah's life. And his priority, though, was that God's people would revere his name, that this would be the purpose by which they rebuild the wall. And in our series, we've seen that some of it faced significant opposition. Some of that opposition was internal. This is a big, you know, a 30,000-foot view look at the book of Nehemiah. Some of the opposition was internal. There was, in Nehemiah 5, there was selfishness that was in within the community of faith, and it could have destroyed everything, but God corrected it and brought them out of that selfish pattern. But the most of what we've seen, most of the opposition was, in fact, external. It came from external realities, and we talked about how the devil hates a good thing. And so in several of the chapters we've seen, in the early six chapters of Nehemiah, we see the devil worked overtly and sometimes covertly, however it was, to attempt to dismantle the project. And now we come this morning and we see again that by God's hand, none of the opposition to the building of the wall, nor to the rebuilding of a people, took place. And what we've seen since chapter 6, now we're at chapter 11 and 12, but here's a quick outline of what we've talked about already now in this series. More than a wall, God has desired to rebuild a people. And when that happens, there are going to be signs. And these are the three that we've looked at, and we'll look at a fourth this morning. There's going to be a sign of a healthy church. There's going to be genuine faith. God's people are going to want to be in his word. They're going to rejoice in his promises. They're going to trust in his provision. There's going to be this life of faith as a healthy sign of a church. Then in chapter 9, we talked about how there's another sign, and that is genuine repentance. And we heard about in the wonder of the mercy that God gives as our only hope, this works in the hearts of God's people so they are actively engaging in confession and repentance. And then in chapter 10, which we looked at last Sunday, we said that another sign of a healthy church is what I'm calling genuine gratitude. We talked about how there's joy-filled obedience in the body of Christ. In gratitude for what God has done, we're motivated to do the good that God calls us to do. And there were several things in that chapter in particular, that Nehemiah brought out for God's people. So these are the signs of a healthy church that we've covered already in the second half of Nehemiah. This morning, we're going to find the last of them in this book, and next Sunday we'll wrap up our series. But the last of them is this: when a church is healthy, they will do everything they can so that God gets the glory in everything. This is a sign of a healthy church, that our posture is such that God is glorified and God gets the glory in everything. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Before we do so, let's pause again and pray together. Father in heaven, in your marvelous mercy, you've given us your word. And for generations of those who've been bending their hearts and knees under your glory, they have sought to learn from this word. We do so again this morning. Send your Holy Spirit to give us insight and understanding again, that we would be, as some have said, a people of this book, defined and described by it. Do this work in this place again, that we might find our joy once again in the week ahead in following Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. We honor that here in this place. We're looking at chapter 11 and 12. I'm not going to read chapter 11 or the first part of chapter 12. If you look at it, you'll see there's a lot of names again, and I'll talk about that in a moment, but we're going to pick up at verse 27. Listen to God's word. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The singers were also brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the from Beth Gilgal, and from the area of Geba and Asmaveth, for the singers had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and the Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right, toward the dung gate. Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, as well as some priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan. The son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph and his associates, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Ma'ai, Nathanael, Judah, and Hanani, with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra, the scribe, led the procession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall together with half the people, past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall. Over the gate of Ephraim, the Jeshanah gate, the fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, and the Tower of the Hundred as far as the sheep gate. At the gate of the guard, they stopped. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials as well as the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamim, Micaiah, those names with their trumpets. I apologize. I really did practice, but I'm struggling with the names today, and all of those names as well. And the choir sang under the direction of Jezreniah. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits, and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law. For the priests and the Levites, for Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the singers and gatekeepers according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the singers and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the singers and gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion of the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron. This is God's word for us this morning. You may be seated once again. I really meant to read that well this morning. I apologize for that, but we are in a particular point in this book, and I'm going to describe it as a defining moment. I mean, this book is filled with defining moments, but this in particular is a very unique one, and we're going to look at that this morning. I didn't read chapter 11. You can look at that in the first part of chapter 12. I guess there are a lot of names I probably still couldn't pronounce well this morning. But there's an allocation given. There's a recognition given that these are the people that will now reside within the restored wall, this wall that's been built to surround Jerusalem. And I want to just look at the opening verse of chapter 11 and just point out something significant because it speaks to what we're going to talk about this morning. It's very important information here that leads up to what you just heard a moment ago in Nehemiah 12. Jerusalem is called the Holy City. It's not the only time in God's Word this comes up. But this designation, this recognition that something more important than the wall existed, and that is that this was the place God designated out of the whole world that he would set his name and he would set a people. This was, again, the holy city. This was the city out of the whole world in which God said, this is where my presence was going to be and my promise for you, and it would go out from here. We can't underestimate for a moment the fact that it's called this. What's a holy city if it doesn't have people in it? And that's what the entire chapter 11 is all about. Some are chosen by lot. It says here one out of every 10, while the remaining nine stay in their own town. So not everybody had to move into the city. The one out of 10, these people were selected to essentially represent all of their kinfolk in the community around the city. It tells us here that some didn't have to be selected by lot. Some actually volunteered to live in the city. But either way, simply here, what good is a holy city if there's nobody living in it? And so that's chapter 11. And to those who represent everyone else who now move into the city, this is so much more than a change of address. To live in Jerusalem means, here is the group modeling what it means to live according to God's program and not our plan. And I want you to think about that. Hold on to that, because we're going to unpack that a lot more as we look at the rest of chapter 12. But here's the group called by God, selected by him through casting of lots, some who volunteered, some who are ordinary men and women. Many are just that. They're fellow Jews. Some are called actually valiant men or men of valor. And I think that's probably because they committed themselves. Those are the volunteers. They committed themselves to something greater than their own plan. But here God calls them, and it's a model for how we're going to look at this morning, this picture of a healthy church. And that is what a healthy church does, who is a healthy church filled with healthy believers, what it does is it seeks to give God the glory in everything. And that's what we see modeled in chapter 11. And now we get to our passage this morning. The first part of chapter 12 is all about the Levites, who are also called, and they serve on a two-week schedule throughout the entire year. It's an incredible sacrificial system that involved the temple. But now we come to the defining moment of our text, in particular this morning. And on that day, before all the people gathered, within a city that is now protected by a brand new wall, and for all of history, so like for us this morning, when we read this passage, it's no less true. There's sort of this question that stands over the moment, and that is, who is going to get the glory? The wall is done. The enemy or the enemies, all of it's been stopped. And there's now this group that represents this promise of God for a city. But the question is, who will get the glory? And I would argue this is a very contemporary concern. If we model ourselves or place ourselves outside of the passage for a minute, this is a question you and I have to answer. In our life, in our work, in our accomplishments, even, yes, in our struggles, who gets the glory? I read a story this week of a dad who was out hiking with his teenage son. And along the trail, they came upon a 25-foot-tall waterfall. And at the lower base of it was this marvelous, huge, it was, according to the story, it was about 80 feet across, this great big pond. And after this teenage son had explored around, can you guess what he asked his dad? Can I jump? Right? Can I jump off the 25-foot waterfall? And the dad was hesitant until at that very moment, a couple of other guys pulled up on the trail, stripped down to their shorts, and jumped in feet first into the pool 25 feet below, and then got out, dried off, and took off. What did you think the dad's chances were of stopping the son? Okay, the dad said, I'll let you jump, but on one condition. You can't record it. You can't take your phone out. You can't ask me to record it. There's going to be no pictures. You can jump, but there's going to be no record of it. And his son threw his arms up in the air in exasperation and said, well, then what's the point? Now, I'm glad to tell you that in the rest of the story, which is a great story, the son did eventually jump. They didn't take any pictures, and it was a marvelous moment for this father and son. But that's just the danger of it. We often, and as we look at our passage this morning, we often see ourselves as the star in the story. So that we'll only do things if somehow it's for us, maybe for our glory, or maybe somehow that we can get called as worthy. Like, can you imagine sharing a video of yourself jumping 25 feet off a waterfall and your friends were like, oh man, you're so awesome, whatever. Now back to the story in Nehemiah. It would have been easy, and it's in our sinful nature to do this, it would have been so easy if the people gathered there that day, looked at the wall and said, aren't we great? I mean, how cool are we? With a lot of grit, blood, sweat, and tears, a lot of hard work, look at what we just did. Let's take a selfie. It could have been so easy for them to do that. And I say that because it's in my heart. And I know it's in yours too. It gets to the principle that we're going to look at here this morning in Nehemiah 12. A sign of a healthy church, which automatically means you and me as healthy members and believers and followers of Jesus in that church. The sign of a healthy church is our priority is not self-glory. Our priority is to give God the glory in everything. To put this another way, we glorify God when, fill in the blank of any part of your life, anything you do in the week ahead or you did in the week past, we glorify God when we put the spotlight on Him. It's a sign of a healthy church. It's a picture of what's happening here in the story of Nehemiah as God's people are gathering in the city. It's important to hear that because, and I say this about my own heart, this doesn't come naturally for any of us. We are glory mongers. We crave glory. In a sense, we all have a glory compass, and too often it's pointed at ourselves. And that could have happened here in Nehemiah 12. And so in our text, this is why I say this is a defining moment. The bad stuff could have happened. I mean, after all they've accomplished, a wall completed, and now a people gathered, this is the very thing God sent Nehemiah to do. And yet Nehemiah, under the conviction clearly of God's glory and the working of the Holy Spirit, Nehemiah has a dedication ceremony. And the entire purpose of it is for them as a people to say, to God be the glory. Not to us, but to you, O Lord. It's a marvelous thing. And it's not hard for us to take that moment and take it into our walk with Jesus in the coming days. May it be said of us, to God be the glory. To God be the glory in everything. I do what I do for His glory. I even suffer what I suffer for His glory. But how do we get there? If it's true, what steps do we need to take? And now we're going to look at our text this morning so that our glory compass is pointed in the right direction. And I want to just spend a few moments on this. And once again, I alliterated it, so maybe it's easier to memorize or remember. The first is this. We take our cue from the passage, purification. Purification is the first thing we happen to see in our text this morning. The Levites gathered together, and it says they purified themselves ceremonially. And then what did they do? They purified the people and the wall. Everyone is gathered for the dedication. The whole, kit and caboodle, as a saying, right? The whole kit and caboodle, they're all gathered together. And the first thing the Levites do is they say to the people, there's not enough glory in you for this moment. And they purify themselves, and then the people, and then the gates, and then the wall. Not a lot of details given here. You can certainly go into the Old Testament and find all the ceremonial rules about how God's people were to wash themselves and become clean and all of that. But here's the first step to addressing the glory compass in all of us. The first thing God's people acknowledge, it's very humbling, but it's saying, it can't be about me because I've got junk in my life and there's not enough glory in me and I'm not worthy of it. And so they go through all of the ceremonial cleansing and everything that's involved with it. But there's the truth in this very first moment. If you're thinking, and I hope you are, how do I get this God-glorifying compass right? Purification is going to be the first step. It's going to be seeing that there's stuff in me and there's stuff in you that disqualifies me ultimately from receiving that kind of glory. And that's the first thing that happens here in our story. This is very countercultural, by the way, because the cultural world says your heart's good enough, follow your heart, right? All this kind of stuff. It isn't. It isn't. So there's the first thing. And I encourage you to think about this as in light of what we learned as a sign of a healthy church, and that's how confession and repentance are critical to a healthy follower of Jesus. So purification, the first one. The second one is now the turning, or what this passage talks about, the procession. Because the next step here is that we need to turn ourselves to the one who alone deserves the glory. And that's the point of the procession. As it circumnavigated the walls, one stopped in one way and went this direction, the other went, and you can just maybe picture the wall around the city, and they traversed the entire city up on top of the wall. But it's the destination that matters. They make their way to the temple. Not to the house of David, not to their homes, not to their accomplishments, not to what they finished, not to what they completed. They went to the temple. You see, the sign of a healthy church, again, we're talking about here this morning, is it seeks to give God the glory in everything. And so Nehemiah brings in the band, the choir, the festivities, everything together. Here's the procession, and he says, I want you all to come and focus on one thing. The temple where God's glory is. And we see this really, this is not new for Nehemiah. Back in the very first sermon in this series, we looked at Nehemiah 1, and Nehemiah prays. He says, God, do all of this so that your people will revere your name. You see, from the very beginning, this has been the single thread through the story. He has been praying and hoping and building and restoring all of it so that God gets the glory. And that's the point of the procession. They weren't walking around patting themselves on the back. They were singing their songs of joy and they're singing their songs of thanksgiving, all directed, all of it, to the one who is worthy. How do we get our glory compass correct? Purification is going to be needed, but this procession idea, the sense of I need to lift my eyes past everything and look to the one. See the God who is magnificent. His grace is abounding. His love is unending. His victory in Christ is so amazing for us. See that. Lift your eyes up and see the glory of our King. So we have purification and then now this procession, which it must have been quite a sight to see. I got to imagine, you know, at one point, I think it's in chapter 3, one of the opposers, I don't remember exactly who, but he laughed at them and said, the wall you're going to build will crumble even if a fox climbs on it. And now all of God's people are on the wall. This is no small thing. What a sight it must have been. They're circumnavigating the entire city. But again, all of it is about the destination. So we have purification. We have this procession in which God's glory is the ultimate priority of what they're focusing on. And now let's look at the third one. We see in the latter part of this passage that provision is made for beyond today. Provision is made so that this centering of their hearts, this redirecting of their glory compass remains a priority beyond the day. And that's what all of this verses here talk about, this provisions of sacrificial means, everything that's set aside daily for the sacrificial system as a regular reminder. It's a regular reminder every time they come to the temple, not to us, O Lord, but to you. Not to us, O Lord, oh, to you. It's the glory of God, front and center. This is the provision. Now, the Old Testament sacrificial system, we should talk about that for a minute and say, well, that's been fulfilled in Jesus. And it's right. Jesus has fulfilled all of the provisions. He is the provider that we point to in our faith. And the gospel tells us that when we're saved in Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean we get to live for ourselves. We don't. If we're anywhere on that spectrum, we're getting it wrong. But we do get to do this. We get to set aside our hearts to focus on Christ. And we get to find out that through the forgiveness of the cross of Jesus Christ, which sets us free, we can pick up a verse like 1 Corinthians 4:10, verse 31. It says, whatever you do, and that's everything, right? Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Again, think about the wonder of this in your walk with Jesus again this week. Whatever you do. Yesterday was a day of picking up leaves for me. I am sore. I should have taken some Motrin before I got up here this morning. Right? But there too. Do it for the glory of God. As you care for your neighbors, as you love your children, as you care for your old, aging parents, all of it, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. And he has provided Christ for us to help us accomplish that. You saw the verse up a moment ago from Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. So how do we get our hearts, our glory compass? I would say, pick up this passage and see how purification, procession, and provision, these are the steps that God invites us to embrace so that our glory compass is corrected. But let me get back to the question, which Nehemiah 12, this particular passage, invites us to reflect on. What do I care about more in my life? What do I care about? My glory or the glory of God? And as we see in our passage this morning, it's the question that is properly answered. Sure, they did the work. Sure, they labored and in 52 days finished the wall. Only God could have done that, though. For whom did they work? The same is true of us today. With every accomplishment, yes, even in every struggle, for every test or exam that we take, for every promotion we pursue at work, for every relationship we're engaging in, all of it is covered by this. I mean, it's not even just about the tasks. I know it's easy to do that, but let's think about relationships. What could be said of our relationships, whether we're married or single and following Jesus? What do I want more? My glory or the glory of God? Last Sunday, we talked about how Nehemiah said that the people don't intermarry. One of the reasons is because we desire to give glory to God first and let that change everything else. What is our priority? It's a very personal question. It's true of the church too, by the way. It's tempting. It's really tempting, I think, for us to somehow think God depends on us, that God needs us. And if we think that, even for a moment, then we have a far higher view of ourselves than we should. Our glory isn't what matters. It's God's glory. And so, who gets the glory in your life? Who gets the glory in your doings and happenings? Who gets the glory in your relationships? Who gets the glory in your home? Who gets the glory in your church? As God's people gathered that day in Jerusalem, here's the healthy mark that Nehemiah models for the people. My life for his glory. That's it. We don't get a glory so much in what we have done. We get a glory in what God has done for us. And ultimately what God is doing through us. It's all the truer for those who find their life in Jesus. Through him, we are set free from the condemnation of sin. That's the purification thing. And in him, thinking about the procession, we get to run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. And what about this provision thing? Well, because of the power that is worked in us through the Holy Spirit, every day we get to point our hearts again and again to the glory of God so that hopefully those who come behind us will find that we've been faithful. Our past, our present, our future, all of it. All of it captured here in this beautiful picture of a healthy church. And when and where we desire to give the glory to God, and I pray that becomes a new posture in our hearts, my heart, your heart together, when and where that defines us, it is not only a sign of a healthy church and a sign of healthy believers, it's a sign that we've been gripped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that's how God wants his people to live. It's how he wants you to live. Yeah, he wants me to live. And what needs to change for that to happen? Probably a lot of things. What needs to be corrected as you think about your glory compass? Think about the model of purification, procession, and provision. Where do we need to make a course correction so that God is getting the glory he deserves? May that be what we yearn for. In whatever we do, wherever we go, with whomever we are with, let's glorify God through our faith in Jesus Christ, in our worship through Christ, and because of all he has done. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we marvel that you invite us into this very wonderful position to be a people who give all the glory to you. Fix our hearts again, as we're going to sing in a moment, that every part of our life would be focused on this truth. That our common acts of service and kindness to the great works of worship, all of it, oh God, that you alone would get the glory. Fix our glory compass as we fix our eyes on Jesus, who is worthy. And in his name we pray. Amen.